Some people, I'm certainly not one of those, they spend a lot of time and a lot of money on restoring old cars. And they find somewhere an old car, rusty and broken, and I don't know how they do it, but eventually it comes out of the garage shining and driving as a beautiful restored car. I'm sure that some people spend way too much time on that and way too much money, but that's not what the point I want to make. There's something we can learn from these people. And we can certainly learn something from those projects. It's what God does. This is exactly what God does. This is all what salvation is about. It's all what it is. Restoration of wrecks. Wrecked sinners. In his mysterious, wonderful, wonderful thinking, loving, he's chosen out of this entire wreck yard of the human race, his people. Bible tells us that from before eternity or from eternity, predestinated a people. And he not only chose these wrecks, he laid down the highest price for them. He bought them. Bought them. He paid the price of the death of his own son. Apostle in Romans chapter 5 lays it out so powerfully beautiful. When he speaks about this, he says, "For when we were yet a wreck, without strength, Christ died for us." Nothing has happened yet. We were a wreck. Children of God. He died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, "Much but God commendeth," that means he exhibited, "his love towards us, in that while we were yet wrecks, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10 once more, "If when we were wrecks, enemies, if we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." It's amazing, isn't it? If tonight you're one of those sinners that has been taken up in the hand of God, just go back often to where you were when he died for you on the cross. Wrecks, full of enmity, full of hatred, full of brokenness. And just as Paul says it, while we were ungodly, Jesus died. There was nothing attractive. There was nothing promising. There was nothing. If left to ourselves, we would rot away farther and farther in the corruption of our own being. Just as those old wreck cars would rust away and finally would have sunk into eternal darkness. Children of God, what is there in tremendous weight of thankfulness we ought to show? Daily. And so when we come together on this whole great chapter of how to show our thankfulness for this so great deliverance, and indeed that's a mighty chapter, that ought to be the thrill of your heart to say, "Now Lord, please teach me more. How I can show to thee my thankfulness for such a great deliverance." Now, mind you, when we were wrecks, we either are found on the junkyard of the world or we're found in the church pew. That's important to keep in mind. When God finds the wrecks He chose, some of them are lawbreakers, living out in the world without knowledge of God. And some of them are law keepers, living out in the church in a nice Christian life. Examples? Well, I suppose there's a jailer, lives out his rotten career as a very cruel prison guard. And the man who was in the prison, he used to sit in the church pew as a very fine Christian. Not Christian, but you know what I mean. So God finds these wrecks anywhere that He finds them. There's a thief on the cross who lived his life as a criminal, and there's a Nicodemus sitting in Jesus' room on the middle of the night. Both lost. Both covered with the layers of evil habits of thinking and desiring and idolatry. And both of them were crawling with the vermin of insects, as it were, you know, thoughts and lifestyles and actions and attitudes. That's what we were. And maybe you say, oh, that's what we were. I'm still that lightway. There's still so much sin in me. That's correct. That is the truth, but that will not always be that case, my dear fellow believers. God never leaves His people where He finds them. That's beautiful, isn't it? Finds them wrecked, sinners, and He turns them into saints. Saints are going to look like Jesus Christ. In every layer of their life, they're going to turn and be conformed to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a process. That's the process of the work of God. I love the text in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. We don't make ourselves a saint. If you try that, you're guaranteed to fail. But He turns His people into saints. And that's why it will be successful. And children of God, Jesus' purpose is not to make you a saint, to put you in the museum called heaven. That's not His purpose. His purpose is to make you into a saint so that you again will be a creature in the likeness that once we were. Just as those old cars are parading all restored along the road, shiny like they used to be, driving and carrying people wherever it needs to go. So one day, we will populate this globe, restored, cleansed, and as a redeemed humanity, we will live in the glory of the likeness of God together. What a brilliant prospect is the work of salvation. One day, we will be like Isaiah so beautifully pictures in chapter 11 of his prophecy. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. Now, before I read those passages, don't think animals, kids. Everybody always asks me, are there animals in heaven? No, not in heaven. But animals on the new earth? Well, I doubt not, but I don't know for sure. But this chapter is not talking about animals. It's talking about characters. Lion characters. Lamb characters. They don't always dwell together in this life, do they? We got lion people and lamb people. And that's not always going well. But there, they will dwell together. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling, the little lamb or ox, they will lie together and a little child shall lead them. Here it's always competition, who's the biggest and the best. There is none of that. Little child. And they contend to be led by them. And the cow and the bear shall feed and the young ones shall lie down together and the lion shall eat a straw like an ox. It's all metaphorical language, symbolic language. It's talking about the glory of a humanity. And the sucking child shall play. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's future. That's not talking about this earth. For that we're waiting. For the coming of our Lord Jesus. And the refreshing, Peter writes, will come from the presence of the Lord. And his entire present life here will be transformed. What a beautiful life that will be. When one day we will be without spot, without stain and wrinkle, without defect. Just as the apostle writes, we will be without blame before him in love. Now that is the subject of holiness we're going to explore together. Now when we read the scriptures well, congregation, holiness is a life of dot, dot, dot. What do you fill in? Holiness is a life of, now we could go all kinds of directions with that. Life of suffering. I will be. Denying yourself and taking up your cross doesn't sound very unsuffering, does it? Follow Jesus in the way he went. He went to the cross and to get to the crown. And we're going to have to go that same way. That's painful. It's hard. And yet when I follow the Apostle Paul, who is, you know, the one that really is an example to us, I don't find him a depressed man. I find him a man of joy. A man who is filled with what the apostle writes in Romans 14 when he says, the kingdom of heaven, brethren, that is not just in all these things that you now are arguing about, but it is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul was a suffering man. He doesn't deny that. He says that in, for example, 2 Corinthians 4, when he writes about this, he says, you know, I'm troubled on every side. And everywhere I go, I have troubles. Yet, I'm not distressed. I'm perplexed about God's providences in my life. Don't always can figure out why God is doing what he's doing. But I am not in despair. Solid, isn't it? I'm persecuted. And people have forsaken Paul, have left him, but not forsaken. Because God is with me. I am cast down, but not destroyed. No, his life wasn't easy. This man fought devil. And he fought robbers and slanderers and lions and liars. But listen to him. As he describes the difficulty of that life in some way, and he comes to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joyful man. Now let's ask ourselves a question, children of God. Is the presentation that you and I give joyful? Even if we are in circumstances like the Apostle Paul was. Why is it so often that God's children are somber or depressed or just so uncertain? And perhaps, I'm going to use the word, unattractive. Why is that? So little joy. And we hear an awful lot about, oh, wretched man that I am. We don't hear so much. Now there is therefore no condemnation to me. And no separation. And often based on without the brilliancy of the symphony of grace. Why is that? Unless I am mistaken. Now I'm sure the reason is not that a child of God doesn't want to be joyful. I'm sure it's also not that a child of God doesn't want to be holy and doesn't try to be holy. I'm sure that every child of God here this night will agree what the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3. And what does he say there about holiness? He says, and this is the will of God. Notice, the will of God, even your sanctification. And if you have grace in your heart, you say, echo, yes, Lord, that is indeed the will of God I want to live out. I want to be sanctified, holy, completely. So that's not the problem then. But it is a struggle, isn't it? To be holy. And to be joyful in holiness. And because it is a struggle like that, oftentimes we see two reactions to deal with this disappointing reality and this struggle that so often we experience when it comes to holiness. And our common reactions, and they're both wrong. Some say, oh, holiness is really not that important. It's not that important. It's important that you hold the creed, the old creed, and you live out the creed and confess that. That's important. Holiness is not that important. And to have a good sense of your misery, now that's healthy. And that's what we need to have. And holiness, yeah, that's beyond us. Is that a biblical thinking? Is that a right reaction on the struggle that every born-again soul will experience when we deal with holiness? I think not. When Jesus says, I want you to be the salt of the earth. I want you to be, and you are, the light of the world. And I want you to shine, if you're in a mountaintop position, shine on the top of the world. If you're on a hilltop position, maybe not quite as long, shine. And if you're only on a candlestick, in a home perhaps, shine. Shine, that others may see your good works, and that your Father may be glorified. So for Jesus, holiness is important. It's no secondary issue. It's not something he says, well, take it easy with and make sure you hold on to the old truth and make sure you hold on to the old creed and make sure, no, that is not what the scriptures anywhere is telling us. And the other reaction that people go is that they place themselves under the most rigid set of standards, which they relentlessly and uncomfortably let them rule their lives. What am I thinking of? Well, if you go further in the book of Colossians, there are a few that are trying to do that. No, what Paul taught is not good enough. You got tights not, and you touch not, and you do this not, and do that not, and you do this and that. And there were a whole list of things that these people were trying to add to the Colossian church. And friends, if we go that way for holiness, and we're going to place ourselves under the most rigid set of standards which are relentlessly followed up, we make Christianity a drudgery of doing and not doing. And you know that. For even with the best of your intentions, you will always fall dreadfully short of what rules you make and we make. And so what we're doing is we're creating a standard that we can't keep and we end up being depressed. That's just not what God wants either. That's a misunderstanding, again, of the whole work of sanctification. So instead of joyfully living and feeling freed and serving God without fear, many, many of God's children live in this spirit of bondage to fear with this sense of guilt pressing their heart because they don't come up to the standard. We never will. May I just interject that? We never will until we may go into glory. I forget which author it says, when he was addressing those who are not struggling with the sense of guilt because of their lack of their sanctification. He says there could be only two answers in that case when you don't struggle with that. You either are in heaven or you're dead. And so it will be always, always the struggle of a genuine lover of God and follower of Jesus that you'll see in yourself the lack of the conformity to Jesus Christ. However, that doesn't need to translate in spiritual depression at all, if we understand the gospel better, fuller, richer. And that is indeed, my dear congregation, the purpose of this first sermon, and there will be probably one or two more, that I would now just compare, before we delve into the third part of our catechism, and preparing of the soil. You farmers, you know what I'm talking about. Imagine that you have a polluted and a neglected piece of land. Now before you sow, plant trees or do anything else, you do anything to prepare the land first. You scrape off the bad soil, you dig out the big trunks and root systems that are stuck in it, or you move the big boulders and chunky stones and other debris, and then you begin to sow. Now, I want to do the same. Because I often find that as I preach to the third part of the catechism, that many of God's people end up really depressed. And that's not the purpose. They end up being so down because they see so much short of how they don't live the way they ought and they pray the way they ought to. And indeed we don't. And that has reasons to keep us close to the throne of Jesus. And so the purpose of this sermon this evening is to clear your mind from some error or ignorance. And that is sometimes important. So that we may see where this whole subject of sanctification, which is a big subject, by the way, for that's the entire purpose of salvation, not your comfort, but your sanctification. The reason that Jesus came on this earth, and the reason the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and lives within the people of God, is for what the Apostle Paul wrote in the last part of the chapter we read. Whom we preach, Christ that is, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is the key. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And may God indeed bless me with that also. We're going to sing first before we look at our first and only point this evening. Psalter 108, verses 1 through 5. 108, I waited for the Lord my God. Yea, patiently drew near, and he had length inclined to me, my pleading cry to hear. So 108, 1 through 5. Invite you to read with me the Lord's Day question 86 and the answer as well as 87. Question 86, since we then are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may also be praised by us, and also that every one may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. And that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? And by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. So with God's help, may I just make a small beginning on this answer and question of Lord's Day 32. And the theme this evening would be the spiritual pitfalls hindering our life of holiness. And the only one tonight I want to just make, perhaps would help you to think about, is the misunderstanding, the relationship between sanctification through justification. In Galatians, it is so true that right thinking is the key to right living. And so I'm addressing your thinking tonight, challenging you to think, even by the very guidance of the words of our catechism this evening, to think right. And so let's think again. What happens when I, through the empowering Spirit of God, am enabled to place my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ? That's a thinking question. I want you to think with me. What does the Holy Word teach me when I, by the Spirit of God, am enabled to place my trust for my salvation, for being reconciled to this holy and just God, for being delivered from the doom of my fall? What happens when I am enabled to trust in Jesus Christ as an ungodly sinner? Now let's listen to what the Bible says. Will we? Romans chapter 3. Let's listen to what God answers us tonight. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without or outside the law is made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not a new thing. It's already in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. In simple lay language, Paul says, and that righteousness of God becomes yours when you believe. That's what it says. And that is all of grace, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There's nothing you earn. There's nothing that you contribute to. That's all given. Chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives some examples. Let's check it. Chapter 4, verse 3. What says the Scripture? Abraham placed his trust in God, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What happened? All the righteousness of God became his by faith. Now, Abram was a good man. But look at the next example. David, after he committed adultery and murdered Uriah, lied about it for months. Look at what God says about him in verse 6. Even as David describes the blessedness of himself. Okay? Himself. Unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. He had no works except evil works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Amazing, isn't it? That's what God teaches us. That when I am enabled by the Spirit of God to put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I am completely clean, like Naaman was when he walked out of that Jordan River after the seventh time. His skin came back like a child. Get the picture? That is justification. And so it may sound a little offensive to some of the older saints who've been on the way for many years already, but the weakest and the youngest and the feeblest believer who may place his trust in Jesus is just as much justified as the old saint who've been on the way for 50 years. No difference. Thank the Lord for the catechism. Have you read it with me? You read that question well. Since then we are delivered from our misery. I didn't say we hope to be delivered. Someday we will be delivered. Since we are delivered from our misery. Read the answer. Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood. Isn't that amazing? This is clear language. We are delivered from our misery, children of God. Didn't say delivered from your sins. Not yet. You know that. You sin every day, and there's sins in our minds, sins in my words, sins in my actions. But that's not what it says. We are delivered from our misery. Let's define misery for a moment. There's so much confusion about it. For some people, misery is like feeling really bad. Right? Feeling bad. You have to feel really bad about yourself. Have this sinking feeling. And once you only feel that, then you know misery. Well, then all the people in hell have a good sense of that, don't they? They have a sinking feeling that never stops. What is it to know your misery? Notice, it is to know. What is misery? There's a couple of facts. Misery, number one, banished. You're no more in paradise. We're banished. Misery is guilty. We stand guilty before our Maker. We broke everything he made. Made us good and perfect and upright, and we just completely broke everything. Number three, we're unable to change, to save, to cure ourselves. Number four, you're doomed through your own participation in Adam's sin. Because he's our father, we're all part of him. Five, we're in bondage to sin. That's our misery. Now guess what? All five are removed when you come to Jesus. Banished is gone. Didn't we read it tonight? In him you are reconciled with the Father. No more banished out of his presence. Paul says in Romans 5, you have access unto the Father and you stand in his presence. Here, I read it to you. By whom, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand. No more banished. That is cancelled. Number two was guilty. Do I have to answer that? When Jesus died for his people, what happened to the guilt? What happened to that guilt? It was nailed to the cross. Here, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. It's this lovely statement that comes in our Lord's Supper form every time. He has taken the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. What are handwriting of ordinances? Those are I-O-U certificates. I owe God. I owe God. I owe God. I got a stack from here to heaven. All of them were nailed to Jesus' cross. He took them all away. Every one of them. The second part of misery is cancelled. Our catechism is correct. Since we are delivered from this our misery. The number third one was, we're unable. And we're dead in trespasses and sin. The only thing we can do is being dead. And that means to live in sin and to relish in sin and to enjoy the lust of the flesh and to follow the course of the prince of darkness. And don't you think you're an unwilling subject to him. We are by nature the most willing servants of Satan. That all changed. When we were united to Christ, we became a new creature. Hear that? We became a new creature. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, brethren, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're freed. We're delivered. We're giving a new power. Yes, the child of God has a new power. He has a new life that lives within him. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say to the believer in Philippians 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That means work out of your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that's living in you. It is God that is enabling you. It is God that's giving you the strength to live this new life. That's exactly what Paul writes in the last part of the chapter we read. I preach, I warn, I teach that I may present every man perfect. He is at work hard, whereto I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You have the Holy Spirit living in you, children of God. And he will enable you if you don't grieve him, if you don't neglect him, if you don't vex him. He will enable you. Paul again, Romans 5, when he says, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What a beautiful chapter. The Holy Ghost is given unto us. And he is the secret. He is the power of the new creature. We're delivered. Delivered from our misery. Now I mentioned banished, gone. Guilty, gone. Unable, restored. Doomed through our sin in Adam. Listen to this. Where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. I've told you before what that means. When Adam fell, we all came on Adam's level. In the doom of the bottom of the valley. And we were not upon the level where he had to be if he had lived all his life perfectly. And now the grace of God took you, child of God. He took you from Adam's condition. He didn't bring you to Adam's original condition. He brought you to Adam's condition where he would have come if he would have obeyed. Much more abound. Yeah, I think our catechism is quite right, isn't it? When it says, since we are delivered from our misery. Isn't that amazing? How many of you children of God live in that? And live that out. And live in the joy of this statement. When we by God have been delivered from our misery. Now, but pastor, oh, we still struggle with our misery. Struggling, all right, with sin. But that's different than this misery that our catechism identified in the beginning. And here makes clear it's no more the same as it was. By Christ. And notice that first answer. Because Christ has redeemed us and delivered us by his blood. The smallest exercise of faith does that. The weakest, the feeblest look to the raised serpent on the brazen serpent. The weakest look cured. The bitten man I think it's the Virgin Hills Bible story that I always read with the children. Parents, are you reading that one with your children? That's a long story, I know. It can go on a little bit too lengthy sometimes. But I don't think there is a Bible story book better than those three volumes. Other English may not be perfect, but you make it perfect. It's so rich. So rich. But there's a picture, I think, in that book where you see a father holding up his little child's head to make him look. You get it? Isn't that beautiful? And even if that little child would have cast a little look, he would have been healed. That's the message of the gospel. Delivered. Delivered. Now, I see my time is already up. But can you begin to see that if you begin to live in this thinking, you're going to live different. You're going to live different. Holy living is, friend, is living out of the reality of the gospel grace. That is where holiness comes in. As a believer, you are justified. You are complete in Christ. You are righteous. You are holy in His sight. I will read it again. It's one of the most amazing passages in this book of Colossians. Paul writes, "Unto you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Now, children of God, listen to the tense of that. He didn't say He shall one day present you before Him there. No, He's doing that right now. Christ is presenting you holy, unblameable and unreprovable while you stumble here every minute in the life of holiness. That is gospel. That is what our scriptures teach. And as we struggle here to be holy, we are presented before God's countenance as perfectly holy. That should be an incentive. That should give us courage. That should give us the strength to live. And you understand, of course, that Satan's vital strategy is to keep his God's children in doubt of Lord's Day 23. If he can make you doubt that Lord's Day, he paralyzes you, he makes you fearful and weak, he disturbs your joy and peace, because every day you look at yourself and you say, "Lord, there's not a stitch right with me." God wants you not to look at yourself that way, children of God. He wants you to look at yourself as He looks at you. And how does He look at you? In Christ, who is my wisdom, my justification. Now here it comes. And my sanctification. Isn't that beautiful? As I struggle day by day to love God as I should, and to love my neighbor as I should, and day by day fall short of being like Jesus, my Father sees me never, never outside Jesus. And that's the incentive to try and to live according to all God's commandments. Come, I need to close here tonight with this. And friends, I came across a story that I wrote down somewhere today. I thought it was quite striking. It was about a young man. He ended up in prison.
than a bad boy.
And he was sentenced to that prison, and there was only one way that he could come out of that prison. And that was if someone would pay the ransom without him knowing that what his mother was doing. She was working hard for years in the coal mine to gather together the sum for his ransom. And finally, after years of heartbreaking work in the coal mine, she had enough money. And she went to the prison. And she introduced the ransom money to the leader. And he brought the boy out of the cell and says, "You are free to go." And then he saw his mother. "Mom, what did you do? You look so old. Look at your hands. What did you do with your hands, Mom? Your knees. What did you do with your knees, Mom?" He said, "Son, that doesn't matter. I worked for you in the coal mine to bring you freedom." You imagine the young man's emotions just are totally over. Powered by the view of his mother having these warped hands that she labored with to buy him free, and this old and tired look. And then as he is home, as soon as old friends, they hear that he is back, and so they come knocking on his door and say, "Hey, old George, shall you go with us?" And he says, "Oh, my friends, I will never go with you again. I will never walk in those paths of sins." Why not? "Well, look at my mother. What she did for me." Now, beloved children of God, my fellow believers, when the old Satan and the old sin and the old temptations come knocking on your door again, and count on it, they will do that until you lay on your deathbed, try to get you back again. And keep looking at those hands of the Savior, at the feet of the Savior, at the crown of thorns, at that scourged back, at that naked form on the cross, descending into hell for you. See, that's the key. That's the key to holy living. Out of Christ, unto Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Beloved Lord God in heaven, let us beg thee tonight to use these few teachings of this so blessed gospel and to bless thy church with the biblical understanding of this one statement, Lord, that this author so well captured, that since we are delivered from our misery, now already, while we still daily battle and fail and fall and are overcome, when we are not having our look unto thee. O blessed Lord, we pray this evening that we may live more out of this so glorious truth of justification by faith freely, by grace alone, in the redemptive work of him who didn't go to coal mines, but who went to hell for us. O God in heaven, clear thou up the thinking of all thy children and deliver them from all the remnants of our old thinking in which it is so deeply rooted in us, Lord. But please bless thou us to live and to think and to live out of thy scripture and the fullness thereof. so bless us as we go in this week. Bide with us. Let thy word be, Lord, recalled, and let it be remembered. And may it bring forth more fruit than it did tonight as we pray over it and as we ponder through it. And so, blessed Lord, all praise, all thanksgiving is to thee alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.